Probably not. Or maybe more recently, you're thinking about the chorus that was added by Chris Tomlin, the My Chains Are Gone chorus. Maybe you're angry about that chorus, because some people are. Or maybe you like that chorus. Even so, when we think about Amazing Grace, we think about a lot. There's a lot of context, there's a lot of story, there's a lot of history around that. I mean, it's one of the most well-known hymns in America. And there's a lot of history behind it. And we think of these things when we think of this song. Another example of this might be Horatio Spafford's hymn, It Is Well With My Soul, another very well-known hymn. And it's a hymn that has a very familiar story. It's an incredibly sad story, but an incredibly sad story that has an incredible hope to it. If you're not familiar with it, the hymn was written in reflection to Spafford losing a large investment in a Chicago fire. He bought an immense amount of property, and then the Chicago fire, if you're familiar with it at all, it basically destroyed most of the city of Chicago. So he lost that. And then 2 years later, his family's in a shipwreck. His four daughters die, and his wife alone survives, and she sends back a telegram that simply says, saved alone. And then as he's sailing to Wales to meet his wife, to comfort his grieving wife, he writes, at least in part, this hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. And maybe as I'm discussing this hymn, you're remembering the story yourself, or maybe you're thinking of the words in this hymn, and maybe you're thinking of that incredibly powerful third verse, the, my sin, oh, the bliss of that glorious thought. My sin, not in part but in whole, is nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. I'm sure I could use many other examples. And one more even, just for some of you, especially any that might have an appreciation with British literature, this is a move away from the hit example really. If I were to say, it is a truth universally acknowledged that a man in possession of good fortune would be in want of a, some of you would know, the final word there is wife. Some of you may also know that's from the book Pride and Prejudice. And as I mentioned this, you might think of Pride and Prejudice, there's Jane Austen, you may be thinking about the plot of, you know, Mr. Darcy and Mr. Bingley and all the different sisters and tracing through all of that. And all of this to say, in many cases, when we think of a hymn, when we think of a novel, we think of more than just the simple words that are in front of us. In many cases, we think of the context, we think of the story behind it. And I use all of that to illustrate how Jesus' audience will be thinking about what he's saying here. So Jesus is quoting a psalm here. He's quoting Psalm 110, which we read a few moments ago. I read a few moments ago. And so as Jesus is quoting this, as Jesus is asking them from this psalm, they're going to be thinking more than just about the words that are in front of them. And so this is really common that many times the New Testament writer quotes something from the Old Testament. And when they're quoting it, they're intending to employ the entire meaning of the text. We see this in Matthew chapter 2. We see it especially from Jesus on the cross as he's quoting Psalm 22. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is intending the reader to go, oh, that's Psalm 22. Let's go back and let's see what this says. And as you read through Psalm 22, you see there's a much greater promise than just simply what Jesus is saying. And that's similar to what happens here. Another example of this is when someone says the phrase simply one in Rome, the original idiom is one in Rome, do as the Romans do. But now it's just become shorthand to say one in Rome, and that's the idea. And it's somewhat similar to what Jesus is doing here. He's quoting the beginning of this psalm so that the reader, and so his audience there, would think, oh, there's more to this. Let's go back to Psalm 110. Let's see what Jesus is talking about. And especially as you're thinking of this, as Jesus is speaking to the scribes, he's speaking to the chief priests and Pharisees and Sadducees, these are people who have a strong familiarity with the law. They have a strong familiarity with the psalms. And so they would know this thing. They'd know, oh, Jesus is quoting this Davidic psalm. For us, we don't necessarily have the same familiarity, but we're blessed to have the whole counsel of God in one convenient book in our own language. And what an incredible blessing that is, that we have the scriptures in English, we can read them and study them and cherish them. And that's what we ought to do. And so, as many of you may have noticed, that our psalm reading for this morning, I deviated away from our normal schedule. We should have been Psalm 50. We'll return to that next week. And we jump to Psalm 110. That's because that's what Jesus is quoting here. As Jesus says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." He's reading the first verse of Psalm 110. And so, as I mentioned, Jesus' audience would hear this and they'd think of the rest of the psalm. They'd think of the promises that are in the psalm. They'd think of the continued verses following that. They may not have it memorized, but they'd have this idea, this understanding of, this is a psalm of David. This is a psalm promising David's future king. And they'd know that it was about Jesus' reigning. They know that it was about Davidic king, the promised son of David, being the reigning and victorious king. And that the Lord is promising the Davidic king a kingdom without him, whose throne would be eternal. And it's really an interesting section of scripture that we're looking at today. I will admit it is a little confusing, especially because of the way that it's rendered here in Luke. But before we get back to that, let's look back at chapter 20. If we look back to the beginning of chapter 20, we look through chapter 20, what we see is Jesus has asked a series of questions. In the first two questions are asked by the chief priests and scribes, and the final by the Sadducees, as we looked at last week. So in verses 1 through 7, Jesus is asked, by what authority do you do these things? In 19 through 26, Jesus is asked, should we pay taxes to Caesar? In 27 through 40, Jesus is asked, in the resurrection, whose wife will this woman be? And so, these aren't easy questions that Jesus is being asked, but they also aren't honest questions. In all of these questions that Jesus is being asked, he's being asked questions to trick him. The first is a question challenging his authority. And but at the same point, as Jesus responds to a question, they're unwilling to answer that question. It's a funny story because they ask Jesus this question. He says, well, where did John's baptism come from? And they know that Jesus has asked a question that they can't answer. Because either way they answer it, they're going to be in trouble. And then the second two questions are questions in which they're specifically intending to trap Jesus. The first was trying to trick Jesus into opposing Caesar as they ask, who should we pay our taxes to? Should we pay our taxes? And Jesus says, well, whose face is on that coin? And that's the answer to the question. But more than that is this answer of, well, whose image is on the coin, but whose image do you bear? You bear the image of God, so your life should be devoted to God. And this coin can be devoted to Caesar. And then the second attempt, again, returning to last week, was this attempt to stump him over the resurrection. They were trying to make Jesus look silly, and yet they failed miserably. And so finally, as we look at verse 40, they no longer dared to ask him any questions. They've stopped asking questions. So what does Jesus do? Jesus asks them a question. And yet, what Jesus' question here is, it's a simple question in the sense, he's asking them to interpret scripture. He's saying, hey, look at this text, what does it mean? It's a good question in a sense. It's what we should do as we read the scriptures. We should look at a text and go, what does this mean? How does this apply? What does it mean to the original audience? What does it mean to us today? How does it lead me to see Jesus? How does it lead me to seek and savor Jesus? But Jesus' question is, how can David say this? Jesus is putting a passage of scripture in front of his listeners and saying, what does it mean? How can this be applied and interpreted? But notice, Jesus doesn't answer the question, and Luke doesn't provide any sort of answer from the scribes. In the next section, Jesus just goes on to really pronounce an indictment against the scribes and Pharisees. But I think we do have an answer to this question. But the answer is not just plain in Luke. I mean, it is there. It's an easy answer. But I think we have to look at the entirety of Psalm 110 and even the entirety of the book of Luke should really get our answer. You don't come to look at the entirety of Luke, but I think we'll still get an answer there. And yet, for us, we'll be looking at a variety of different questions. The first one being, who is David's son? What does the statement of David's son mean? Then also, who is David's Lord? And then the third question, which is ultimately Jesus' question, is how can David's son be David's Lord? And at the end of all of this, we're going to have to look and go, what do we do with that? And so, spoiler, the answer to the questions, who is David's son and who is David's Lord, is Jesus. I'll give you that one at the beginning. But we're not just going to be looking at who, but also how does Jesus fulfill that? And how does this make sense that Jesus is David's son and David's Lord? So Jesus asked the first question, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? So who is they? So this is, of course, just immediately picking up right after the last part. So it's Jesus speaking to those around him, or authorities on the scripture. It's the general understanding of all of them would be that the Christ, or the Messiah, is the promised son of David. And if that's really not the complicated part of the question. They would have had an understanding of the Davidic son or the Davidic king. They would have had this understanding of the Christ being the Davidic son or the promised king or the promised son of David. The complicated part is what comes at the end, is how those two things can apply, and how what David says in Psalm 110 can work together. The hard part about the question is, how is it true that the Christ is both David's son and David's Lord? And we have to have a good answer for this. Jesus then quotes Psalm 110. But in doing so, he states, David himself says in the book of Psalms. And Luke does something interesting in his retelling of this here. Because in Matthew and Mark's retelling of the same event, in Matthew 22, 41 through 45, and in Mark 12, 35 through 39, both of those gospel writers state that David is writing the Holy Spirit. For some reason, we don't know why, Luke omits that. And now, it's not because Luke doesn't believe in the Holy Spirit. If you read the book of Acts, Luke very clearly believes and celebrates and lauds the Holy Spirit. But yet, at the same point, I think there's a purpose for this. I think that in the reconciliation of these three accounts, in looking at Matthew and Mark and Luke, we see that the scriptures are being treated by the scriptures as being the work of both the individual and the work of the Holy Spirit. And so I think what Luke is doing here, though, is that he's showing that it's important that David is the writer of this psalm. And Matthew and Mark, not conflicting each other, but emphasizing different things, are showing that it is both David who is guided along by the Holy Spirit in writing. Whereas Luke, I believe, is just emphasizing that the Davidic son is Jesus, is the Christ. David's mentioned as the author of the psalm that Jesus is quoting. And it's a psalm ultimately about David's son, which leads us to answering that first question, who is David's son? But in order to do that, we need to look at Psalm 110, but we also need to get a little bit of context for Psalm 110. So if you're familiar, and maybe you're not, but if you're familiar with the movie from more than 10 years ago, 15, maybe 20 years ago, called Inception, they go into various levels of dream states. It's really kind of silly when you think about it. That's kind of what we're going to do for a second. We're going to go into a text within a text within a text. So bear with me. It's going to get a little bit layered. And so looking at the context behind Psalm 110, we have to look at 2 Samuel 7. And so 2 Samuel 7 is this text in which David realizes that he lives in this wonderful palace, this cedar home. The Ark of God resides in a tent. It resides in the tabernacle, which was this movable tent that they had throughout the wilderness and within the period of time in which just they were waiting to be stationary, they were in a moving tent, which is the tabernacle. And David comes to Nathan and says, like, hey, I dwell in a palace, but the tent of God is in this tent. And David doesn't make like a statement of intent there, But Nathan knows what's going on, and Nathan's dialoguing with him, and Nathan says, like, hey, I see what you're thinking, and do it. But before he gets there, the Lord responds by telling David, through Nathan, that it's noble that he would build him a house, but what the Lord is going to do is greater. The Lord is going to build David into a house. The Lord is going to establish David's throne, and it will endure forever. He will give him an everlasting kingdom. And he promises him a son, and that it's on his son's throne that will dwell and endure forever. And at first glance, the original person hearing this promise to David would think of David's biological son. And the person who sees that throne is Solomon. You know, much about Solomon, you know that Solomon really leaves a lot to be wanting. And that Solomon doesn't really fulfill that promise. You think of some of other David's other sons, if you think of Absalom, definitely not him. Absalom is bad, to say in short. And yet, there's still this promise that the Lord is making of a Davidic king. And it's similar to Psalm 2 that I read in our call to worship. There's that same sort of promise of a Davidic king and a son that is born, that will come and be born. And so if we think back to to 2 Samuel 7, we see the origin of this concept of this promised Davidic son. In 2 Samuel, David comes to this realization that he lives in a cedar palace, but the Ark of God dwells in a tent. And it leads to a conviction. And so he's ready to build him a house. If you know the rest, you know that David's told, you can't build this house because there's blood on your hands. Solomon builds this temple. It's a glorious and splendorous temple. You see, elsewhere, when the temples were built, the second temple was built. The men who remember the first temple mourn because it pales in comparison. And yet, what's being promised by the Lord is far greater than this first temple or this second temple. And the Lord is promising David that he will establish his kingdom eternal. He will give him a throne that will endure forever. Let me read this promise that the Lord makes in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16. When your days are fulfilled and you lie with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. In Sunday school, you remember we talked about the promise of that offspring that comes up here again. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. In your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. So David is given this promise of an offspring. And again, Solomon doesn't feel that, because if you look at Solomon, what happens immediately after Solomon dies and his son takes the throne? The kingdom is split. Well, that seems like the promise has been forgotten. But it's not the case. You continue throughout the Old Testament, you see the Lord, even through Zerubbabel and Haggai, continues that promise. And there's not an abandonment of this promise, but it will continue to be fulfilled at some other time. So it's not Solomon. It's not Solomon's sons. It's not even the son of Solomon's sons. Eventually, the kingdom collapses. And so at some point, those hearing Jesus saying this are wondering, well, that son has to come. Some point, right? Is God going to fulfill this promise? There's probably a simultaneous degree of doubt and hope where they're either waiting for what the Lord is going to do or wondering if the Lord is even going to fulfill it at all. And so that's the idea behind David's son. And the idea behind Jesus' questioning concerning Psalm 110. They know that the Messiah should be David's son. That's the easy part. And they have this thing to look back to, this wonderful promise that was made to David. And yet, the next question becomes, who is David's Lord? And the first part is, the Lord said to my Lord. And the thing is, when we look at the idea of Lord, it's someone who's greater than David. And so part of Jesus' question is, how can David's son also be greater than David? But let's look at the text that Jesus references. Let's look at Psalm 10 for a second. And it's clearly a text about the promised son of David. We see that because of what is promised to this person. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. That's similar language to what we read in Psalm 2 at the beginning of our service. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, in holy garments, from the wombs of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. An important key to this text is that the Lord is going to keep and fulfill his promise. So in the midst of where they might be in doubt, is the Lord going to fulfill this? It's been so long and you've not heard anything. And there was a significant gap from Malachi to the incarnation of Christ. There's been silence. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. And so this text picks up on a lot of those ideas of that everlasting kingdom, that enduring kingdom that will have no end. And Jesus' audience would have understood these promises. And they would have understood these were the promises made to the Davidic king. So it was a given that this was David's son. But the interesting thing is, the Lord said to my Lord. And now, Psalm 110 is actually the most quoted passage in the New Testament from the Old Testament. So much that there's a pastor in Phoenix who refers to this as God's favorite Bible verse. The book of Hebrews heavily quotes this psalm. As you may have noticed, that the promise that you should be a priest after the order of Melchizedek is in Psalm 110. That's key to the book of Hebrews, as is the same first verse, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. It's a very important psalm in understanding the New Testament and in understanding who Jesus is. And yet it was often the practice in quoting the first psalm, or sorry, in quoting the first verse, that they were intending, the New Testament writer was intending to convey the entire meaning of the text. It wasn't just about this first part that Jesus is referencing. It's about the entirety of it. It's about the identity of the Son of David, the identity of the Son of God. And yet, there's something interesting that Jesus does here. If we were to go back and look at the original text of Psalm 110 and look at what Jesus is quoting, there's a difference. Which is why for us in English, it ends up being a little more confusing. But also even in the Greek, it's a little more confusing. Because Jesus is quoting something called the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew text. And so when we see the Lord said to my Lord, if you flip back to Psalm 110, you might notice that it's in all capitals because it's a replacement for the divine name, the name Yahweh. And your English translation renders it both in Psalm 110 and in Luke 20 as the Lord said to my Lord. But what David was writing was the Lord God, Yahweh, says to my master. Which makes it a little easier for us to understand, because when we first read it in English, it sounds like God is talking to himself. But David is speaking of, in a sense, one party speaking to another. So who is speaking to who? Of course, the Lord, that's the divine name, it's the Lord God, is speaking to my Lord. And it leaves us with the question, who is my Lord in that context? Who is David's Lord? Who is David's master? And so we have to ask the question that David is the king of Israel. David is a king. Who's greater than a king? Well, of course, God. And so for us, I mean, we have the answer to this question. You know, it's the Lord God, the Father, speaking to the Son. That's the wonderful part about us being on this side of the revelation of Scripture and this side of Trinitarian Orthodoxy. We have an easy answer to the question, right? But what promises are being made? Is the Lord speaking to the Davidic king, promising him that he will conquer, promising that he will put his enemies under his feet, that he will rule with an iron scepter over his enemies, will have an everlasting kingdom and an everlasting priesthood. So Jesus is saying that David is calling the Messiah his Lord. Now, the audience here wouldn't have picked up on this because they would have known there is one God. And we, of course, believe there's one God. But we have a wonderful revelation of the fact that there is one God in three persons. And so David is stating that the Messiah is David's son, but also David's Lord. So David's son is one who would be inferior to him, in the sense that any child would be inferior to their parents. But David's Lord would also be one who is superior to him. So there's kind of a tension. How can this person that Jesus is referring to, that David is referring to, how can they both be inferior and superior to David? Everyone knows that this Messiah will be the son of David. We see this in even the blind beggar, in Bartimaeus, on the road into Jerusalem from Jericho. This beggar is on the street shouting out to Jesus, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Even a blind person who owns nothing is aware that the Messiah is the son of David. And the more interesting thing is that this blind person knows that Jesus is the son of David. Then also, as we look through the book of Luke, and we look at Luke chapter 2, and we see the baptism of Jesus, we see the heavens split open, and the Father speaks and says, "You are my son." If you flip a little bit further to the transfiguration, you see again another declaration of Jesus as the son of God. So the book of Luke doesn't even give us mystery here. We see the revelation of these two things that has been clearly demonstrated in Luke's book, that Jesus is the son of God, that Jesus is the son of David, as we see it attested from God himself audibly speaking out of the heavens in the baptism and the transfiguration. And then also from this blind beggar, Bartimaeus, which is interesting because it's often the case we see in the New Testament that it's not those you'd expect, it's not the authorities on Scripture who declare who Jesus is. It's those who you wouldn't suspect. Even with the crucifixion, we see a Roman centurion being the first person to look upon Christ, the crucified Messiah, and say, "Surely this was the Son of God." Quite an unlikely source to declare that. But it's a wonderful narrative that the gospel writers are telling as they show us that Jesus is the son of David and the son of God. And the question still becomes, how can he be both? How can he be inferior to David and superior? And the answer to that question comes to us somewhat easily because we are standing on the shoulders of theological giants. But to Jesus' audience, they would be baffled. They don't have an answer to this question. And the only way that this question can be answered is if this son of David is more than just David's son. At the core of Jesus' argument leads us to this idea of this preeminence of Christ, which we see illustrated very clearly through Colossians 1 and 2. And Jesus is speaking of his divinity. They don't know that. And Jesus is speaking of himself as the promised Davidic king. In Colossians 1, Jesus writes, Paul writes that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority. All things were created through him and for him. That could not be true if Jesus had any sort of beginning or origin. It can only be true if Jesus is eternal. And as the firstborn of all creation, it's not a statement of Genesis, but it's a statement of rank or authority. It's, again, pulling back the idea of Jesus as being the king over all creation. Verse 17, "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God is pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." So there's a statement here in verse 19, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." And there we get our answer. It's Jesus is able to be the Son of God and the Son of Man because he's both. And we get this through the statements such as the creeds, the Apostles' Creed, through the Nicene Creed, through the Chalcedonian definition, as this defense that came from, you know, just a few hundred years after Jesus, the statement of Jesus being truly God and truly man, which was something completely foreign to those who were around him. Jesus establishes this priest king, this conquering king. And so he's fulfilling this role as king. And the Sadducees, who I mentioned before, they've got this connection to this priestly line. So they would understand this text as referencing Melchizedek and seeing how Melchizedek was a priest. If you remember back to Genesis, Melchizedek was this priest that blessed Abraham. And it's, you look at the book of Hebrews, you see that that is how Jesus fulfills this role of priest. Because Jesus was even born in Judah. The kingly line was exclusive to the line of Judah. That goes back to Genesis in 49 and 50. And yet, through this text in Psalm 110, is you are a priest forever, according to the line of Melchizedek. And you are established king, your throne will be established forever. You've got this line of Jesus as an eternal priest and an eternal king being demonstrated through this text in Psalm 110. So Jesus being the son of David, for that moment, means that he is truly man. We see this in Jesus' genealogy, so they all link back to David. And then Jesus being the son of God means that he is truly God. Jesus is both truly man and truly God. The intersection of these two natures of Jesus is described by the theological term the hypostatic union. It's a phrase coming from the early church, defined in the councils of Chalcedon and the Council of Ephesus. Ultimately, this hypostatic union, which is a description of Jesus being one person, having two natures, a divine nature and a human nature, is the only way this song can find its fulfillment. It's the only way that David can call his son his Lord. And now, did David know this when he was writing the psalm? Likely not. I would say probably definitively not. I'm okay saying that. Yet at the same point, we see a miraculous unveiling of that in the person of Jesus. But there's still a question behind that. Why is it necessary for the Messiah to be David's son and David's Lord? To quote another person in church history, a man named Gregory of Nazianzus, he said it this way, that which is not assumed is not healed. To unpack that, what he's saying is that if Jesus did not take on human flesh, he cannot redeem man. So Jesus had to be man in order to redeem man. And yet, to quote a more recent catechism, the New City Catechism, there's two questions that ask exactly what we need to ask. Why must the Redeemer be truly human? The answer in that catechism is that in human nature, he might on our behalf perfectly obey the whole law and suffer the punishment of human sin. That's question 22 from that catechism. The next question 23, is why must the Redeemer be truly God? The answer to that is that because of his divine nature, his obedience and suffering will be perfect and effective. So from this catechism, we see that Jesus, as truly human, is able to redeem us. And that he, being human, was able to suffer the punishment that we deserved to suffer. But as God, he is perfectly able offer perfect obedience, and that his suffering would be perfect and effective as a stainless substitute for us. And so I've spent all of this time so far simply discussing Jesus as the Son of David and the Son of God. Well, the interesting thing is that's not the only thing Jesus says here. There's more following this than he quotes. In quoting Psalm 110, he also says, sit at my right hand. This is the content, of what the Lord is saying. It's not just the Lord speaking to David's Lord, but it's the Lord promising something. Sit at my right hand. This is the Lord God speaking to the Davidic king and inviting him to sit at his right hand, to sit next to him at his throne. is inviting him to take a place of rule next to himself. So Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. Jesus is ruling and reigning. We see this language in the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed is one of the earliest creeds from the church, where it writes that Jesus ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father. So Jesus is already seated at the right hand of God. And now the Father is making his enemies his footstool. And that's the last part of this statement, the content of this declaration that's made here. And it's a statement of war. If you notice when I read Psalm 110, it's not a cushy psalm. It's not a comforting psalm. It's a psalm of conquering. Enemies are being destroyed and being conquered, and nations are being destroyed, and the king of that text is ruling with a scepter. The Father will conquer the enemies and place them under the feet of his Son. And this is where the rest of Psalm 110 comes in. In Psalm 110, we read that the Lord shattered kings on the day of his wrath, executing judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. It's kind of scary if you think about it. It's especially scary if you're outside of God's beloved, outside of God's friends, outside of those that God would deem his saints. And this is what Jesus is quoting. It's a psalm of judgment and a psalm of triumph and victory. So what do we do with all of this? And if I leave it all here, it sounds like I just gave a heady theological lecture about the person of Jesus. And that's a good thing to have. It's important that we understand who Jesus is. And that's really the first thing we must do with texts like this. We must understand who Jesus is and understand Jesus rightly. If you want to know who Jesus is, you must know right things about him. We cannot make things up about Jesus. We cannot pick and choose what we want from other religions, which people are very prone to do. Say, I like this about Jesus, but I like this about Buddha. I like this about whoever. I mean, we think about, you quote another movie, a terrible movie. If you're familiar with the movie Talladega Nights, Vanessa is laughing because I use this illustration a lot. There's a scene in which the characters are sitting around the dinner table and they're praying, and one character keeps crying to baby Jesus, give him a little baby Jesus. And they get into a discussion of how they like to picture Jesus. One person says they like to picture Jesus as a ninja. Another person says they like to picture Jesus as, I can't remember. It involves more of a Leonard Skinner shirt. It's ridiculous. And that's kind of the point. But it makes a really interesting point, because at one point another person says, Jesus grew up, he had a beard. Which is silly. And again, not an endorsement of this movie. Don't waste your time. But in that, we see this great illustration of the fact that we cannot choose Jesus to be whoever we want. We must believe what the scriptures communicate to us about Jesus. Because if we fail to understand who Jesus is, we don't have salvation. We have to believe about Jesus what the scriptures tell us. I read from the book of Colossians a moment ago. That is central to this idea. The context of the book of Colossians is that they believed in an insufficient Jesus, and Paul is correcting that. They didn't believe right things about Jesus, and when you believe in an insufficient Jesus, you believe in a Jesus who cannot save. We have to believe in what the scriptures tell us about. Because an unbiblical Jesus does not save. If you believe in an unbiblical Jesus, you're still standing in your sins and there's no forgiveness. And this is important because there are plenty of people around us who don't believe in biblical Jesus. They believe whatever they want. They believe he was merely a good teacher. They believe that he was merely a good man. I mean, even there was a newscaster a few months back, maybe a few years back, who made the statement, he's not a good newscaster. Well, we'll leave his name out. He said, surely while Jesus was on earth, he wasn't perfect. Surely this person doesn't know anything about Jesus. And he's made more statements similar to that. And I have no problem saying that that man is a fool. Because we know, we read from scriptures that Jesus was perfect. he offered perfect obedience. Because if he wasn't perfect, again, we don't have redemption of sins. If we fail to understand that Jesus is the Son of God, the long, and the Son of David, the long-awaited promised King, we end up in a faulty view of the world around us. Jesus is King. Jesus is reigning. Last week, as we celebrated the crucifixion of our Lord, we see Jesus, the suffering servant, as he's on the cross, they place a crown of thorns on his head. And this crucifixion is a coronation. Jesus has been given the name above all other names, though he died. But this King was not left in the grave. 3 days later, he rose again. He conquered death. He defeated sin. But connected to that, we must also understand what it means that Jesus is King. Now, I know that we don't have time to fully answer that today. I don't have time. The scriptures cover it, and it's a big theme. It's a big topic. But in the sense of application, I want us all to ask this question. What does it mean that Jesus is King? How does that change your outlook on life? Because really, it should give you an incredible optimism. If Jesus is reigning, then no one else is. Even though it might seem, even though we can see constantly that people are trying to grab for that throne, they won't get it. So, and yet, one thing that perplexes me about Christians today, and even myself, I'm not immune from this thing, is how often many of us, regardless of our theological perspectives or our eschatological perspectives, we seem to freak out about how the sky is falling all of the time. Something happens in another country and all of a sudden chaos. Something happens in our own lives and things are falling apart. And don't get me wrong, I get it. Life is hard and it can be hard to really determine what we need to do with whatever's happening in Russia or China or Korea or Ukraine or wherever. And it can be difficult to even understand what's going on in our own country. But at the same point, if we believe that Jesus is King, that he is reigning, and that he is putting all enemies under his feet, we should have an incredibly comforting outlook on life. Because the scriptures show us that the Lord has promised us a glorious future to come. And it might look awful today or tomorrow or yesterday, but we have a glorious eternity to look forward to, the reigning King. If we can trust that Jesus is risen, he has conquered death, and we have redemption for our sins, it gives us a wonderful gospel message to a world that is dying. That's something I have noticed, and I've been here for a week and a half. In this church community, there is an extreme concern for loved ones around us who don't know the Lord. We saw it in our prayers to the people this morning. I saw it also on Wednesday. There is a concern in this church for those around us who do not know the Lord. And that is a great concern. And we have an incredible gospel message to communicate with them. We have a wonderful message in communicating that Jesus Christ is King, who has conquered death, and in his death, he provided forgiveness for our sins. And in his resurrection, he has defeated death. As we looked at last week, death is not the final answer for Jesus, and it won't be the final answer for us, that we will be raised again. And in the resurrection, we have a glorious eternity to look forward to. And Jesus' enemies will be placed under his feet. Even when it seems that sin is increasing, and the world is becoming more and more God-hating, we can look to Christ and know that he is King, that he is not threatened by those who hate him. But instead, as we look to Luke 2, we look to Psalm 2, we look to Psalm 10, and various other psalms. You see that the Lord will triumph over his enemies, will be victorious. And yet, even in the midst of chaos or tragedy, even when it seems the Lord, even at times when it might seem the same way that the Pharisees and the Jews felt in the first century, the Lord had gone silent. What might seem that sin may be abounding, we have a wonderful hope and a wonderful eternity to look forward to, because we have a wonderful risen Savior was able to provide sacrifice for our sins because he was a man, able to provide perfect obedience because he was also God. What a wonderful Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us your Spirit.